focus our minds and hearts on the Word of God tonight. We thank you tonight, Father, for our so great salvation, for the great and many benefits that we derive from the once and for all sacrifice that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, made for us on the cross. We pray that you would help us tonight concentrate on the word of your Son, that we might take it to our hearts and build that house, that we might apply it and remember it in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so, author of Hebrews was kind of sneaky when he started chapter 2. It's directly linked to chapter 1, so. If you look. Doesn't like me. So we end chapter 1 with a rhetorical question. We've been talking about angels. We start out with who is Christ, and we start out with his resume, who and what he is, and what his work is. And then we talk about this problem that we have with this group of believers, understanding their place in the plan of God of the ages, and understanding their relationship to God and the angels. So that takes up the bulk of this chapter. And it ends with a rhetorical question. Are not they all, the angels, but ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That is the linkage to our first exhortation. There are a number of exhortations in the Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, parenthetical discourses within the outline. This is the first of them. They are all well placed. I mean, they are inspired. They are at the proper place, the perfect place. And in this one, we start out for this reason, and that reason being that angels are sent out to render service for us who are about to imminently inherit salvation. So salvation is the issue. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And that is the verse that we covered last week. And we talked about this concept of drifting away, and we used the float trip because everybody's been on a float trip. And the cooler drifting away because you aren't paying attention. You're on your tube, you're on your kayak, and there goes your cooler down the river because you weren't paying attention. And that's the idea behind this term here, to be carried off by the current. It is a passive, and the point being there, pay attention. So, looking at sort of an overview of the second chapter, we have in the first four verses this exhortation, and then we have a very famous passage on the kenosis, which is our Lord Jesus Christ temporarily being made lower than the angels, putting aside his deity so that he could depend absolutely on the Father in exactly the way we are supposed to, so that he could be the perfect example and he could be the perfect high priest, because he has been tempted in every way, just like we are, with the difference being that Christ never failed. Christ never yielded. Christ ran the race perfectly to the end of his incarnation on earth. And then we have the great discourse on the so great salvation, bringing many sons. You have to excuse my allergies. All of us, all of the church, bringing many sons to glory. So it's a logical progression. We have first, what are the purpose of the angels? Well, to fulfill the God's plan of the ages, which includes salvation. The central point of God's plan of the ages is the cross. Then he talks about, lest you get confused, yes, Jesus Christ took on human form, but he's still God of very God, undiminished deity. He was only made lower than the angels temporarily and voluntarily so that he could accomplish salvation on the cross. And then the third section of the chapter on the ramifications to us in the church age. And the argument being here in verse 4 of chapter 2, or actually this whole little section here, 1 through 4, we have it so indescribably better in the church age that if these guys in the Old Testament that got their revelation in pieces and in many different ways and in many imperfect shadows of the reality that we have today, if those guys were disciplined, were brought to justice, then how could we, who have it so much better in terms of the perfect revelation, we have the completed mind of Christ here, we have the universal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, we all have these great many blessings as church age believers, how are we going to escape? We're not, right? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, being the completed revelation of the canon of Scripture. Plug this in. Lest we drift away, which is the universal danger. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's not a very good translation. We'll get to that. Steadfast. The bios. And every transgression and every disobedience received a just reward. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So, this piecemeal revelation, very incomplete, that the Old Testament believers, if that proved steadfast, and if every transgression and every disobedience of the Old Testament believers received their just reward, how are we to escape when we have the completed canon of Scripture? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed. That's the same word, related word to the unalterable, steadfast, was confirmed to us by those who heard it afterwards. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. When it comes to faith, the first generation of the church had it as easy as it will ever be, as it ever has been, and as it ever will be, until eternity future. Various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We, all of us, are gifted of the Holy Spirit, every individual believer in the church age, without exception. For He did not subject the angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So that's the first exhortation. And I came up with something that we could do in one session and not have to stop in the middle of something. So we're going to look at the practical applications. The book of Hebrews is about our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's filled with Christology. Who is Christ? And soteriology. What has He done for us? It talks about His offices of prophet, priest, and king. But it also, at the appropriate places, takes the time to apply that to our daily lives. So what does that mean for you as a Christian, that Jesus Christ rent the veil forever and entered the Holy of Holies forever? What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means we can come boldly before the throne of grace, right? So this one we just looked at is the first exhortation. Give heed. You've got this magnificent salvation. Pay attention to it and don't drift away. Don't let the currents drift you away. It's very much like that passage in James. Don't be carried away by every wind of doctrine, very much like that. The next admonition or warning, if you will, is in chapter 3. And chapter 3 starts out, we haven't looked at it in a while, it starts out with the comparison to Moses. If you are in that first generation of Hebrew believers. This is something you have to learn. The proper place of Moses in Plan of the Ages. Moses is just a prophet, right? As compared to our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a little discourse on there on who is Moses. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed him? God the Father. As Moses also was in all his house. Moses was also appointed by God the Father, but he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, as the angels were also servants, as we are also servants, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast, and that's the same word, the word of angels proved unalterable, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm, it's the same word, until the end. So there's then, let's say you don't hold fast your confidence until the end. It's a very real danger, right, in the Christian way of life. Many fall away. So what happens if you don't hold fast your confidence firm until the end? Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and who is he saying this to? That's right, he's saying it to the Jewish people, Jewish believers. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when they tested God, right? Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said they always go astray in their hearts. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's the basis of an upcoming chapter. We'll spend a great deal of time on that, what that means. Take care, brothers, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What is the basis of evil? Disbelief. Lack of faith. All things are by grace through faith, including... Right. In falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, which is salvation, firm until the end. So how long are we to encourage one another? Forever, right? Same thing, till the end. For if we have become partakers of Christ, that is a fact that happened. We possess it. It was a grace gift, that salvation. But we got to hang on to it, not let drift away from us, right? While it is said, today if you hear my voice, hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And this is, in the Hebrew terms, the word to hear carries with it the meaning of pay attention to, hearken to. It's like when you talk to your child and you say, listen to me. You know, what are you saying? Are you saying open your ear? No, you're saying obey, right? That's what you're asking for. You're asking for obedience. Listen to me today if you hear his voice. But throughout the Old Testament period, throughout the church age, throughout all ages until eternity future, there are those people that harden their hearts. So they can't hear. And we've talked about the scar tissue that we can build up as we get out of fellowship. We get further and further. It gets harder and harder to hear the further away you get. And that is the challenge. For who provoked him when they had heard? If you're paying attention, you're not provoking him, right? It's like your child, if you've told them to do something and they're doing it, they're not provoking you, right? But if you just told them to quit jumping on the couch and they're jumping on the couch, they're provoking you. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? This relationship between faith, hearing, and obedience goes both directions, right? How do you live the Christian way of life? By faith, not by sight. And it goes the same way, to the negative direction, to disbelief. Apart from faith, they don't believe this faith rest that we've been promised, right? Or they don't count it important enough to stay on the road. And they get further and further away from the road. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of disbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short from it. So don't harden your hearts. Which is the flip side of give heed. Right? Pay attention. But the next step after not paying attention is a hardened heart. So the next one is more positive exhortation in chapter 5. And this comes in the passage on the priesthood of Christ, starts in the beginning of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this is the introduction to the priesthood of Christ, of Melchizedek, and its comparison to the Old Testament system. And then you get down to verse 11. And it's introduced by the order of Melchizedek right there, verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's no mistake or accident that this maturity passage comes right after introducing Melchizedek. Right? I mean, these guys intimately familiar with the Mosaic law and the ritual system. They grew up with it. You know, they had Passover every year. They're intimately familiar with these basic doctrines. But the author of the book of Hebrews has just introduced a pretty deep doctrine, a brand new doctrine they've never heard of, more than likely. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. They may have heard of Melchizedek, but they don't understand the high priesthood of Christ. So, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have a lot to say, but it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. It's the same thing, right? It's still the hard heart, still the not paying attention. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, these are not brand new believers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. I have to go back and cover all these basic things that you should already know before I can talk to you about Melchizedek. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So this is just like exercising in a gym. You know, as you practice discerning good and evil, you get better at it over time. And this is what it means to become mature. Just take in doctrine, use it. Take in doctrine, use it. Take in doctrine, use it. And you get better at it as you practice it. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. This is the problem that these guys have. They have not moved on from the ritual typical actions that were not efficacious, that did not produce divine good, except as they were in obedience to the law, to this system of faith, divine good production through faith. So let's not lay again a foundation of repentance from God from dead works, because that's what you did when you got saved. So let's not have to go back to the beginning and of faith towards God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So all these things you should already know that should not be distracting you at this late date. You've been studying the Word for a while now. Time to move on. For, and this we shall do if God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, so they already know. They're not ignorant of the great blessings that we can have by living in the light, walking the Christian walk. They already know these things. They've been enlightened. They've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They understand. They've tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They understand the power available to them through faith in the Word of God. If after all that they still have fallen away, you can't renew them again to repentance. You can't take them back to square one and say, you need God. They already know they need God. They've already been saved. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. So if you're productive in the Christian way of life, by grace through faith, you receive this blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now notice the language there. Close to being cursed. So this is exactly like we saw in 1 Corinthians. Saved as though through fire. You know, everything on this side here, all this wood, hay, and stubble, all these thorns and thistles, they're going to burn up. There's not going to be any reward for that. They're still saved, but they are worthless when it comes to the angelic conflict and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, beloved, we are convicted of better things concerning you. The things that accompany deliverance of salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, this is an exhortation. So the author is, you know, he's faithful. He believes these guys can do better. He's seen them do better in the past. And, you know, they've fallen backwards a little bit. They ought to be teachers, but they've digressed. They've regressed. We are concerned of better things concerning you and things that accompany deliverance, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name. Divine good production is forever. This can be really hard to explain to people that have been brought up in a works background. You get saved, guy is productive in the church for 3 or 4 years, and you don't see him again. He's gone. But this good that he has done is still done. He's still done whatever he's done. That's still going to be on the gold, silver, and precious stone side. It's finished. It's over. It's done. So he's got whatever he's got. And if he comes back in 10 years and adds a little bit more to that pile, yes, everything that he did in the meantime is going to be over here in the thistles and thorns side, and it's not going to mean anything. But he can still add to what he did before. And that's what he's saying. It divine good production that you've done is forever. And if you fall away, you can always come back. And you can always add to that pile. Even if, you know, for 10 years, you piled up thorns and thistles. The theological books are filled with stories like this. That people that were young believers, maybe they went to seminary, they disappeared for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and came back later in life. Some of them were amazing believers. Because, you know, salvation is forever. This can be very difficult to explain. You know, the first thing people hit you with if they're looking for works is, how can this guy that's a murderer be saved? You know, the guy next to Christ on the cross, how can he be saved? You know, or the guy in the jailhouse, right? A lot of jailhouse ministries. You know, how can every sin be the same in God's eyes? Because they all brought about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And could there be anything harder or worse than bringing about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Every sin participated equally in that fact. So in God's eyes, which is not our eyes, you know, we live in earth and space and time, and the guy that lies to us is not the same as the guy that murders someone we know. It has a greater effect on us. But in God's eyes, you're either perfect or you're not. None of us are perfect. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name. We forget things like that, right? You know, great believers that we've known for 3 or 4 years, they disappear. 3 or 4 years, we don't remember who they are, maybe. Until they come back, maybe. God doesn't forget. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And this is a good thing to notice as you're reading through the book of Hebrews. Every time you run into this concept of the full assurance, knock it down and compare them. Because it's a theme he returns to over and over and over and over. The assurance is based on the death of Christ, so it's already accomplished. It's just a matter of holding on to it until the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. This was the lesson we were taught by Abraham and Sarah. That, you know, long past the point of being fertile, 100 years old, Sarah still conceived and had a child, impossible by human terms. And surely that must have tested their patience, right? Sarah laughed when she heard it. But they had faith, so it didn't matter how long. The Lord's time is not our time, and they believed until it happened. For men swear by one greater, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Now, we can apply this to our own. We were reading 1 John this morning. And 1 John, when he talks about the Antichrist, that's maybe the strongest expression of imminency in the entire New Testament. When he says the last hour. You know, a lot of passages on imminency in the New Testament. But when you read that passage in 1 John, you know, it feels like he's saying, right now, right now, we are in the last hour. And he's talking about Antichrist. Now, we're 2,000 years later. Antichrist might be around, but we still don't know. So we have to do the same thing. We have to, by faith and patience, inherit the promises, the same promises. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeable nature of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us, claiming the full assurance, the hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, and that's that same, both sure and steadfast, that's the same word as in spoken through the angels, revelation is steadfast, instead of an anchor. So that's the concept. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. How do we keep our soul from drifting away like that cooler? That's right. Two unchangeable things. One, it's impossible for God to lie. Because of fact one, we can lay hold of the hope, which is a promise of God. We just have to hang on to it. It's already been given to us. It's like dunamis. We talked about it. We have the power. We forget we have it, but it's always there. The hope is always there. And it is the anchor. It is to be the anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So what is the primary help that we've been given to claim that hope? Prayer. Right? Prayer. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is the introduction to come boldly before the throne of grace. So that is exhortation the third. And one of my favorites, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You ever get mad at somebody and say, no, it's not my job, but that is in chapter 10. That is deep in the passage of the law. It starts with the beginning of chapter 9, the earthly priesthood of Christ. There was a tabernacle prepared. And then Christ's priesthood in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And then the fulfillment of the promise in verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since death has taken place for the redemption, because the day of atonement has been accomplished once and for all, there is this new covenant. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. And then we come down to chapter 10. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, it's not the reality, it is not the thing, but it is a shadow of the thing, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, ever make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased offering them? Because the worshippers, once being cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. Well, they were never ever cleansed. Those sacrifices never ever accomplished redemption. So, now, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things because the day of atonement has been accomplished once and for all. And that's in verse 10 of chapter 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The once and for all sacrifice. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So sin has been paid for the entire human race. All sins. So we can go out and sin now, right? Nope. Since therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place, it's been paid for forever, who got to enter into the holy place before Jesus Christ? The high priest, once a year, right? That's it. You and I couldn't do that. We might bring something to the priest to offer for us. You know, a sin offering, a guilt offering, a peace offering. We might bring things, but we couldn't do it ourselves. We couldn't enter in. We had that wall between us and God. Like the Catholic wall. They have the priest between you and God the Father, right? It's exactly the same. But we have confidence to enter the holy place because, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Remember, this covenant requires death. All this sacrifice necessitates death and blood. A new and living way. And that is unique in the history of the universe. That is the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ because he was resurrected on the third day. So this is the new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. There's that word assurance again. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. It is impossible for God to lie. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Now, we have amazing privileges that, and this is, you know, to the audience of the Hebrew Christians, their dads and their granddads and their grandmothers and their aunts and uncles, they did not have this. They didn't have any of this. They could not come boldly before the throne of grace like we can. So he spends a great deal of time laying out how superior this new system is, how great the blessings are, how we have access to all these things that the Old Testament, they did not have. To any of the previous ages before the death of Christ on the cross, they did not have this. So, since we have that, let's hold fast to it. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promises faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the appropriate response to our priesthood? Every believer is an individual believer priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What's the proper response to this great blessing that never existed before? Stimulate one another to good deeds. Don't forsake the assembly. Let the church have its proper operation. That's the appropriate response. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. You've already been saved, so what more can God do for you than what he has already done? But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is the old system. Anybody in this old imperfect system, which is vastly inferior to this new system, the new covenant, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? So it's not some bull and goat or, you know, cousin Jeremy the high priest. That's not who it is. This is the Son of God. So how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is just like that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit passage, right? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Whom the Lord loves, he also chastens. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Instead, don't do that. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle, the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. So he's reminding him and said, when you guys started out, you had it really tough. You were really persecuted. You had to learn to not look at what was going on around you, but instead to be able to look into heaven and focus on the invisible, eternal things of God. And they were persecuted, but they responded correctly. By being made a spectacle, public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, and partly just by helping out those who were so treated, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And there's a certain sense in which if you have nothing to lose, it's easier not to worry so much about it. You know, if you hold all things in common and you have no property, because Caesar won't let you have any property, won't let you own a business, won't let you own a house or any land or something like that, well, you have nothing to lose. So that's not, maybe, and it's your friends and relatives are in prison, they're getting, you know, oppressed. And there's a certain sense in which that's easier to cling to faith when you're in terrible trouble like that. But what if you're blessed? And what if you got lots of property? You know? Then that can be the greater challenge to put aside, you know, and not worry about all this material stuff that you've piled up here, all these visible things. You've been blessed. You got a lot. Is that worth protecting? No, it's not. But that can be the challenge, right? Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So, this concept, which he comes back to again and again throughout the book of Hebrews, it's a long race. And he looks at life as a long race. And he says, run the race with endurance. You know, it's not a little sprint. It's till the end. That's why he keeps coming to that, endurance and patience and long suffering. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And the author of the book of Hebrews has a great deal of faith in his audience. They got some problems, but he knows they have produced in the past and they can produce again. And he says, that's not who you are. What you're acting like right now, that's not who you are. This is who you are. And then we have the last three chapters of Hebrews, which are purely application. Chapter 11, if you're given to the pithy titles, you can say faith, hope, and love. This chapter 11 is faith. It is the great, all these examples that the author sets before the Hebrew Christians of great examples of faith, of people that ran the race with endurance. And he runs through basically the entire Old Testament, and he just gets exasperated at the end, and he says, What more shall I say in verse 32? For time will fail me to list all of these great believers who by faith conquered, overcame. So that's what you're to look at. You're to look at the heroes of the faith. Those are your examples. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest example, we have all these other examples of people with faith. And then, verse 39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, it's that word dokimazo, proved by his through fire, still they didn't receive what was promised yet, right? Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They didn't have it near as good as we do. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, here's the power of hope. You have the power of faith, you have the power of hope, and in 13 you have the power of love, the power of the love of Christ. Verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. So, the last great exhortation comes after this long list of examples of faith in this chapter 12. Since we do have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance that has to do with all those things, all those material things that surround us that they might prevent us, they might distract us. And the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's a tough order. It is the toughest order. And how do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Who invented faith? Right. That is why Jesus Christ is the supreme example of faith. Who invented love? Who invented hope? This is God's domain. The author and perfecter of faith. Who for the joy set before him, and that is the invisible, eternal things that he could not see as he was walking here on earth, right? Although God the Father gave him glimpses, he put it aside. And, you know, we don't have to be reminded, we had communion this morning, of the terrible physical things that Christ faced getting to the cross and dying on the cross. But he was still able to do it because he fixed his eyes on the joy set before him. He was able to endure the cross, despising the shame. And because of that, he has today sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, that's how we do it. We think about all these great heroes of the faith. We know these stories. We grew up with the Old Testament stories, right? We know these stories. And fixing our eyes on Jesus, as we do when we take the communion once a month, remind ourselves what our Lord Jesus Christ went through to accomplish our salvation. And, you know, who among us isn't humbled greatly by considering his work on the cross? We are all. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And we can do the same thing by considering the early church. I mean, compared to what the early church had to endure, we don't know anything like that. It's just completely beyond our frame of reference, you know. We're not getting eaten by lions. It's not happening. So, but we can consider that and we can say, well, okay, these are our examples. We don't have anything like that. We can assemble freely in Austin, Texas and not worry about the cops coming in and take us to jail or anything like that. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary, you might not lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And none of us have. And this is a congregation in a cushy situation. But at the same time, this church in Italy is in a cushy situation. The church in Jerusalem is in awful shape. And this church in Rome, probably in Italy, is sending a lot of worldly goods towards the church in Jerusalem, which is just under terrible persecution at this time. But, you know, and these guys in Italy, they understand that. We're not striving like that. We don't have any kind of situation like that. And here today in Austin, Texas, we don't either. But we know that in China, various parts of the world, that they do. North Korea. You've not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. You haven't had to kill anybody to keep from sinning, or you haven't had someone you love killed because they resisted sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So the point being here, if God didn't love you, you could just go on your merry way. You'd never have to worry about anything. But what kind of father lets his kid run around, you know, and doesn't try to save him? What happens to an unruly kid later in life? The same with God. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children, you're not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Nobody enjoys being disciplined. It's not fun. But you're already not happy, or you wouldn't be getting disciplined, right? So to turn you around back to this place where you can enter his rest and you can have inner happiness, God puts you through the pain. You're already in pain. Right? Because you're already way off the road. So you're already in pain. Whether you realize it or not, or whether you're listening to it or not, you are. But God takes that rod and he kicks you right back on the road if you'll listen to it. But no, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you're out there creating the thorns and the thistles and the wood and the hay, and you listen to the discipline of the Lord, you get back to piling up the gold, silver, and precious stones, the eternal rewards, no matter how long it's been that you've been out in the tules. The goal is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is the goal. It goes on and on and on. I knew we wouldn't have something that we could complete in one session. I couldn't figure out how to do it. So when we come back to Hebrews, we're going to go back to chapter 2. And we're going to talk about the so great salvation. It was too hard to start that because it just goes through the rest of the end of the chapter. You'd forget it all anyway. So this is better. And we're going to end this book eventually. We're going to get to run the race with endurance in chapter 12. And it extends through faith, hope, and love. So with that, let's close with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these great benefits, these many benefits that you have just showered upon the church as adopted adult sons and daughters. We pray that you may make us mindful of the sacrifices the early church made, the prophets, priests, kings, and apostles of the faith have made, the great hall of fame of faith in chapter 11. And we pray we might take hold of those benefits that we have through our individual believer priesthood, through the once and for all sacrifice. And we pray that you might make us mindful of your opportunities that you present to us every day, that we might do things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.